It was fitting in preparation for our celebration on Thursday for this holiday of Thanksgiving. We talked about Thanksgiving being the reaction of a humble heart, because proud people don't say thank you. And when we are, our hearts are humbled and we are overwhelmed by the goodness of God to us, we express gratitude. And last week we talked about the fact that we see it in creation, a God who made a world with all of these careful intricacies, all these details. And so we talked about a few of those details just in the aquatic world. And a God who cares about how mantis shrimp are able to see seems to be the kind of God who would also care about the things that concern me and that weigh heavy on my heart. Well, today I want to consider a close relative to Thanksgiving: praise. And there's significant overlap between those two, Thanksgiving and praise, so that the psalmist can say that we are to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. Psalm 100, verse 4. These are working hand in hand, thanksgiving and praise. But if we were to try to discern any difference between the two, generally speaking, we thank God for what he has done, and we praise God for who he is. Praise is directed at his character, for the kind of God that he is. And today, what I want to do is kind of trace a problem that C.S. Lewis had to overcome in his own reaction to this continual demand in Scripture to praise God. And Lewis felt like this was the demand of a narcissistic God, one who is self-centered. So today I kind of want to trace his argument. It's developed more fully in his book, Reflection on the Psalms. You're interested in reading, he has a chapter on this concept of praise. And much of my thinking today is kind of dependent on that chapter from his book. A narcissist is someone who believes that the world revolves around them, that the sun comes up just to hear them crow. They have this inflated sense of importance, and they want recognition of this from others. They are usually brash, arrogant, often loud and boisterous. They're confident. They're aggressive. They want constant admiration, constant praise, constant approval. And they'll seek it out, even demanding it from others. They don't feel like they're out of line in that. They demand praise because they feel like they deserve it. There is this sense of entitlement from a narcissist. If others threaten their sense of superiority by maybe performing better than they do, or getting a promotion ahead of them, or maybe being more popular or sought out, the narcissist will try to beat them down, discredit them, prove them inferior, shift the spotlight back onto themselves. They really don't want any competition. They want all the attention directed to themselves. They will dish out criticism of others with a generous serving spoon, but they can't even handle a teaspoon of criticism in return. But narcissists are not created in a vacuum. Their self-centeredness springs from a background of neglect, usually. Most narcissists were either ignored or constantly disparaged by authority figures in their lives, parents or teachers or others. They've been held to an unrealistically high standard, and failure to live up to that standard would cause them to feel like they were defective or inept. Narcissistic adults project an air of importance, of superiority, but really they're reacting against this massive self-doubt hidden beneath the overconfident facade that they present. Beneath all that bravado, they want the assurance that they really are worthy. Their fear of not measuring up is what drives them to the other extreme. Not satisfied just to be good, they want to be the best at everything. They have pretty poor self-image, which is what leads to their demand for constant approval. And most of us have had some exposure to someone like that. And at first, they may seem like a likable and charismatic person, but eventually, that self-absorbed demeanor wears on you. A narcissist has no room for genuine interest in someone else. They're focused exclusively on themselves. When that attitude is revealed, we find it repulsive in others. This is the dictator or the millionaire or the celebrity who assembles this vast throng of yes men who will be there to affirm their greatness. But behind their backs, when the cameras aren't rolling, or when they aren't in the spotlight, their throng of followers wearies of this narrowly focused spotlight. And the thing is, according to Lewis, God seems to fit this model of demanding all of the attention, demanding praise, insisting on being recognized for his greatness over and over and over again. The Psalms are inviting, even demanding praise. He is asserting his greatness and insisting on it being recognized by others. He is this classic self-centered narcissist. Praise is mentioned in the book of Psalms over 150 times, on average more than once per psalm. It's everywhere you turn. Often it's the psalmist that's expressing his intent on praising the Lord. Often it's an expression of, "I will praise." So starting in Psalm chapter 7, verse 17, psalmist says, "I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness. I will sing the praises of the name of the Most High." And then ending with Psalm 146, verse 2, "I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live." About a third of the references to praising God fit this pattern. The psalmist offering his own praise to God, saying, "I will praise him." And if the psalmist wants to praise God, well, who can object to that? It's his prerogative to do as he pleases. But other times, it's not just the psalmist who is freely expressing praise. Sometimes he is imploring others to join in the praise. Whether we read that as a summons or as a command really matters not that much. Whether he is inviting or insisting on praise, the intent is still that he wants to expand participation in this praising. It's not enough for the psalmist to praise God in the privacy of his worship. He wants others to join him. So, Psalm chapter 30, verse 4. "Sing the praises of the Lord, you his faithful people. Praise his holy name." in this case, anyone reading the psalm, is invited into participation to praise God. Or Psalm 47, verse 6 through 7. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to Him a psalm of praise. Because if He is the King of all the earth, as the psalmist is suggesting, then all of the inhabitants are His subjects and should join in the praise as loyal subjects. Not just the psalmist in his little corner of the kingdom, but everybody who inhabits the kingdom. So the universal expectation and obligation for us to praise God comes through in Psalm 67, verse 3. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. And Psalm 106, verse 48. Praise be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. All the people. From everlasting to everlasting, men and women and children and Israelites and Gentiles, everyone, all the people, praising the Lord. And not content to let the circle constrict even in the least, the psalmist keeps pushing out the edges of this praise even further and further. So Psalm 113, verses 1 through 3. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, you His servants. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. The name of the Lord is to be praised. Not just this generation, but every generation. Now and forevermore. Not just this locale, but every locale. Sunrise to sunset, east to west. Yeah, of course the Israelites are supposed to praise God, but this includes the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Persians, all these known people in the world at the time that the psalmist is writing, but even more, even the Mayas and the Incans and the people that they haven't even discovered yet, everyone who lives under the shining of the sun is called upon to praise God. Now that seems expansive enough. I mean, now you've included every person, no matter when they live, no matter where they live, every place, every time. But even this is not enough for the psalmist. He keeps pushing us even further. Not content to leave the praise on the voices of people, it spills over to be demanded from angels. So in Psalm 103, the angels and heavenly hosts are invited to praise God. Praise the Lord, you His angels, you mighty ones who do His bidding, who obey His word. Praise the Lord, all His heavenly hosts, you, His servants, who do His will. And not just angels. All of creation. So Psalm 69, verse 34, invites praise from the seas and all that move in them. The stuff we talked about last week. The salmon and the damselfish and the mantis shrimp. They are all to be invited into this chorus of praise to God. Psalm 148 gives us a whole catalog of things that are to praise Him. And I haven't printed the whole thing up here because it's a lot of verses. And it includes the sun and the moon and the stars and the lightning and the hail and the wind and the stormy clouds, the mountains and the hills, the fruit trees and the cedars, animals, cattle, birds, not to mention people. So the psalmist, well, he'll praise God, and that's his prerogative. But he wants others to praise God, me, you, everybody else. And not just people, all of creation, Fourth Lake and Rocky Mountain, and the bees in my hive right behind here, and the mouse in my garage, and the trees in the forest, and the snow that has been slow in coming this year. All of it is supposed to be praising God, animate and inanimate. You can't push that much further. Everything, everywhere, every person, every time, praising God. This calling for praise of the Lord is so common that we even know how to say it in Hebrew. You probably don't know a lot of Hebrew. Maybe just shalom, which means peace. But you do know how to say praise the Lord in Hebrew, whether you realize it or not. Because praise the Lord in Hebrew is hallelujah. Hallel is praise. Yah is a shortened form of Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord. So the book of Psalms ends with this psalm that we read earlier, 150. That is calling for praise. 13 times it mentions praising God. Small print, but hopefully you can see it there. Praising Him. A baker's dozen of praise, covering where and why and how and who. The psalmist is leaving us with this encore for the book, inviting praise. The very last note of the book is this familiar theme. Praise the Lord. Or in Hebrew, hallelujah. All this insisting on praise. Is this a narcissistic God who craves attention? Who demands his ego to be stroked? A braggart who wants to continually hear of his greatness, not just from people, but from whales in the sea and eagles in the air. Am I supposed to blindly accept a God who has this very same characteristic that in others I find repulsive? This, I'm the greatest and I want everyone to know about it attitude. Now, the simple answer to that would be that this is praise that's deserved. Muhammad Ali said, it's not bragging if you can back it up. So, if God can back it up, prove that he's worthy of the praise he demands, does that alleviate the problem? Well, not entirely, because even those who truly are great and who deserve recognition, it's still unbecoming for them to draw attention to that all the time. We don't like it when people pat themselves on their back. Let the praise come, but don't demand it. If it's really deserved, then you shouldn't have to engage in shameless self-promotion. So, it's as if God is saying, what I want most is to be told that I am great and good. It's so important that sometimes in the Psalms it's used as a bargaining chip, a way that we can convince God to work on our behalf. So the psalmist will lure God into intervening for his salvation because, he says, the dead can't praise him. There's a number of examples of this, but one is in Psalm 30, verse 9. What is gained if I am silenced, if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? The psalmist is saying, save me so that I can praise you. If you value praise so much, God, then you need to rescue me so that I can add my voice to the chorus. Like the psalmist can manipulate God with this carrot dangled before him, the promise of praise. This seems disproportionate. And unsuitable. C.S. Lewis summarizes the problem this way. Gratitude to God, reverence to Him, obedience to Him, I thought I could understand, but not this perpetual eulogy. So, what's the answer? Well, Lewis suggests that the demand for praise heard over and over in the Psalms is not just selfish bluster. It is, in fact, intended for our benefit. If God is to be praised, it's because His greatness is something to be enjoyed by us. And if we fail to enjoy His greatness, it is akin to, and these are Lewis's words, the incomplete and crippled lives of those who are tone deaf, or have never been in love, or have never known true friendship, never cared for a good book, never enjoyed the feel of morning air on their cheeks. These, he suggests, are all faint images of what it is like to enjoy the praiseworthy God. It's to our detriment to live colorblind in a full-color world, to live praise-mute in a praise-inducing world is just as detrimental. Not praising Him means that we are not enjoying Him, and not enjoying Him is to our own deficiency. And so here we get to the heart of the matter. Lewis notes that the world, when he looked out, is full of praise. He says it this way: lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather and wines and dishes and actors and motors and horses and colleges and countries and historical personages and children and flowers and mountains and rare stamps and rare beetles and even sometimes politicians or scholars. The psalmist is calling for praise, is doing what people do when they speak of the things that they care about, what they love, what they enjoy. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? We want others to share in our enjoyment. We can't help it. It overflows from enjoyment into praise. Praise is the way that we share that enjoyment with others. So, Lewis says this: it is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn off of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur and then have to keep silent because the people you're with care for it no more than a tin can in the ditch. Or to hear a good joke and to find no one to share it with. You see, our enjoyment wants an outlet, some way to share it with others. And this is where praise fits in. The enjoyment that we experience in God finds its completion in praise. When praise is silenced, our joy is cut short. So Lewis notes that the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with a familiar assertion, posing the question, what is the chief end of man? And giving the answer that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And Lewis suggests that these are not two different things, but one and the same. That to fully enjoy God is to glorify Him. As we enjoy Him, that enjoyment will overflow into praise. Praise that brings glory to God. So God's demand for praise is not an egotistical demand. He is inviting us in to experience and enjoy all that He has to offer. The expectation is that praise is not just what we do with our lips, but praise is an overflow of what is happening in our hearts. That when our hearts are filled with the goodness of God, when we have experienced God's grace and mercy and generosity to us personally, and we begin to feel that welling up inside, it needs an outlet. And that outlet is praise. The opportunity to take what's inside and then just express it as a way to say, we have experienced how good and generous and beautiful God is, and I want others to know about that. That's how praise fits. That it's not just selfish, that God doesn't want to just hear our praise echoed on our lips for His own benefit, but that He wants that prior satisfaction to be the thing that generates that praise. To be a God who fills us so full that it can't help but spill over into that expression of God's greatness for others to hear. See, this isn't about God being all concerned about just His own attention. Instead, it is God blessing us abundantly and us recognizing that. And in response, we find God to be truly praiseworthy. Let's pray. Father, maybe this isn't something that's ever bothered anyone here this morning, but my hope is that we'll leave here with a deeper understanding of what it means to praise You. And that praise is not just supposed to be something that we do with our lips. It's supposed to be the overflow of a grateful heart. So Lord, my prayer is that we, coming off of a season of thanksgiving, recognizing how You have been generous to us, now entering into a season where we are reminded of Your great gift in sending Your Son, that in all of that, we would allow the fullness of that to overflow in our hearts to expressions of praise. That our love for You would not be just formal or routine or scheduled, but that it would be genuinely felt deep in our hearts and overflowing. So as we do that, Lord, I pray that our expressions of praise would be satisfying to You, that You would be delighted in hearing us express how good You are, having experienced it firsthand. And all that, Lord, we do want to give You praise, recognize You for Your greatness. It's in Christ's name we pray.